So I was watching this CBC show. I'm not recommending this CBC show, but I was watching this CBC show that set about 400 years in the future, after much of the world has been destroyed thanks to the general self-destructive nature of human beings. The show is a fairly predictable tale of a post-apocalyptic society enclosed in a protective shield in which people live and work in various different organized regions. There are the farmers in one place, mechanics and tech types in another place, the kind of ruling class in another place, and of course, there's the region where all the criminals and those who dare question the way things are sent. The fate of humanity in this show depends on everyone playing their part. It depends on everyone setting aside their individuality in favor of the collective good. There's this small group of leaders who oversee everything, ensuring compliance with all the rules, presumably protecting the last remaining remnant of the human race from extinction. Unity is stressed. It's everything. The harmony of the group isn't just valued, but is enforced to the extent that people who disrupt the harmony risk being what they call ghosted, which means, as anybody who's dated somebody briefly knows, that they disappear with no one ever knowing what happened to them. Not speaking from experience. As I'm sure that you can predict, the utopian-esque quality of the last remaining human society is not all it seems. If it was, there wouldn't be a TV show. Inequalities and injustices abound. There's a Hunger Games-like aspect to the show in that there's an annual competition of selected 16-year-olds from across the regions. Now, unlike the Hunger Games, if you're familiar with that series, where the competition entails a vicious fight to the death, this show has a lighter, more American Idol-like storyline in which the competition pits singers and dancers against each other and the public votes for their favorite performer. I'm convinced that this softer little twist is evidence of the Canadian-ness of the show. In all honesty, I really can't recommend this show to discerning cinema lovers. But if you're looking to fill the silence of your apartment, it's a fine show to watch. That might be a bit too harsh. It did make me think about the various ways that we human beings have effectively protested inequalities and injustices around us, particularly in using the arts. It presents a typically Western anti-collectivist worldview in which the solution to everything wrong somehow hinges on unique self-expression and individualism, although it does manage to also suggest that the ideal isn't so much either being collectivist or individualistic, so much as it's somewhere in the middle. Which brings me to Jesus' words from John 17, believe it or not. See, Jesus, when he prayed this prayer, was nearing the end of his life. His crucifixion, right around the corner. This prayer happened on Jesus' last supper with his disciples. That very night, he was going to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was going to be tried for treason. He was going to be crucified, and he was going to be buried. Jesus knew that all of this was coming. Everything had been building to this. And this prayer in John 17 represents Jesus' last words, his last hopes and dreams for his disciples. Now imagine for a moment that you knew that you were going to die tonight. What are the things you would want to pray for the most important people in your life? When my mom was dying, she wanted to make sure that we all knew she was proud of us. Now, she also used some of her final hours to warn my dad that he needed to check his flirting now that he was going to be surrounded by potentially predatory Baptist widows. She also wanted to be sure that we would all take care of each other when she was gone. And I think that was probably her greatest hope and her greatest prayer for those she was leaving behind. So there sat Jesus, surrounded by the men and women who'd been with him from the beginning, the men and women who were his closest friends, The people he'd entrusted with his teaching and his mission to let the world know how deeply loved they were by God and that they had a place in God's kingdom. And this is what he prayed over them. I'm going to read more than we read earlier of this again. So just, that's the scene. And Jesus prays this. I'm at John 17, starting at verse 9. He prays, "My prayer is not for the world." He's not praying for the whole world at this point, but for those you have given me, for his disciples, because they belong to you. All who are mine belong to you. And you've given them to me, so they bring me glory. Now I am departing from the world. They're staying in the world. But I'm coming to you. Holy Father, you've given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name, so that they will be united just as we are. During my time here, I protected them by the power of the name you gave me. I guarded them so that not one was lost except the one headed for destruction, as the scriptures foretold. He's referring to Judas, the one who betrayed him. Now I'm coming to you. I told them many things while I was with them in the world so that they would be filled with my joy. I've given them your word. And the world hates them because they don't belong to the world, just as I don't belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They don't belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. And just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them out into the world. And I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them so they can be made holy by your truth. I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. Just want to pause for a second here. This happened 2,000 years ago, give or take. Jesus is praying, surrounded by his first disciples, his friends, the men and women who'd been with him from the beginning. And he's praying for us. 2,000 years later, Jesus is praying for all those who will ever believe in me through their message. That's us. This prayer is being prayed by Jesus over us who are sitting here in this room today. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. I've given them the glory you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. This is one of the best things in the whole New Testament. Our unity, our oneness, was one of the most important things to Jesus. Of all of the things that he could have prayed, the last chance he got before his own death, this is what he prayed. In verse 11, "Protect them by the power of your name so that they will be united just as we are." In verse 21, "I pray that they will all be one." In verse 22, "I have given them the glory you gave me so they may be one as we are one." May they experience, in verse 23, may they experience such perfect unity that the world will know you sent me and you love them as much as you love me. Clearly, our unity, the oneness of Jesus' disciples, was important to him. But it wasn't the sake of unity. It wasn't unity for the sake of unity itself. It wasn't about just survival, like in science fiction, post-apocalyptic television shows. It's not about, hey, they've all got to be connected and be one because that's the only way they'll survive. Our unity, our oneness, was important and is important because it's through our unity that the world will know that Jesus was sent by God and that God loves us, all the people of the world. Think about that for just a moment. How will the world know that they are loved deeply by their Creator, by their God, who's also chosen to adopt them and be called Father by them? Through our unity, through our oneness. Remember that this is the Jesus who, when he was baptized, God spoke over him saying, "This is my Son, the Beloved." And Jesus wants the whole world to know that they are loved, that all of us are loved like that. Like God, that perfect Father who spoke over his Son hadn't even done anything yet, and said, "This is my Son, my Beloved." He feels the same way about us. Like a perfect parent who loves his or her child perfectly. Now, somewhere along the way in the history of humanity, we forgot that we're loved by God. I imagine that that forgetting started the moment that sin entered the picture and we experienced separation from God. In the very beginning, when God used to be with human beings in perfect utopian garden he'd created. But then sin entered the picture. Men and women chose being like God or even simply being God over being with God. We also started to forget how deeply we're loved by God. And that forgetting has plagued human beings ever since. So God sent Jesus to remind us. And Jesus sent his disciples, united, knit together as closely as God is knit together in himself as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus sent and continues to send his disciples into the world so that the world will know how deeply and completely God loves all men and women of the world. Father, Jesus prayed, may they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and you love them as much as you love me. Wonderful. And yet, the kind of unity that defines God and that is supposed to define us is not an easy thing. I think it's possible that it is one of the hardest things in the world. That is, if it's going to be real unity and not just some surface-level idealized harmony that's more about the powerful squashing self-expression than it is about true oneness. It's really, really hard to achieve. And so it makes sense that Jesus prayed it over his disciples because he knew we couldn't do it on our own. It wasn't part of the commission where he sent out his disciples. He said, go and now be one, be united like God the Father is united in his own being. He didn't say that. He prayed to God and he said, God, you make them one. God, please unite them in this perfect unity. He knew that we needed divine help if we're going to stand a chance. This is the same thing that the Apostle Paul was getting at in his letter to the Ephesian Christians when he wrote these words in his opening verses of Ephesians 4. This is a little bit further past John. Paul wrote these words, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In short, to be the church, to let the world know how deeply we are all loved by God by modeling our lives after Jesus' life. I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, it takes humility and gentleness and patience and putting up with each other. It takes effort to be united, to be one, like Jesus prayed that we would be. And that's with God's help. Over these past weeks, we've been considering the hard things about being a Christian. We've been challenged to remember that being a Christian entails embracing our own weakness, recognizing that it's in our weakness that we are, in fact, strong, because when we are weak, there's room for God and for God's strength. We've been reminded that sometimes what God requires of us is that we wait, that we sit on our hands and still our feet and wait for God's timing and for God's action. We were encouraged to remember God's presence and God's faithfulness even when he seems absent. And we were challenged by the need and the responsibility we have to forgive whenever things don't go as we'd hoped or planned. This week, we're again reminded that this whole following Jesus thing, this whole being a Christian thing, isn't easy. Perhaps if it were possible to be a Christian without other people, it would be a bit easier. But everything about Jesus' life, and therefore everything about his disciples' lives, was about other people. It was about other people out there in some undefined, not us place, but even more so, it was about the disciples themselves and their unity, their oneness. There's this lie in Western Christianity that hammers away at us all the time. It's the lie that is connected to our hyper-individualism and characterizes so much of our culture. It's the lie that says it's possible for me to be a Christian all by myself. Sure, we may need to be taught by other people and prayed for by other people, but I don't need to be intimately connected to other Christians in order to be a Christian. I don't need to be part of a church to be a Christian. I can just do it on my own. Except I would challenge that if that were the truth, then why did Jesus spend his last hours of prayer for his disciples praying that they would be one as God was one? Why didn't he just send them out and go off on your own way? You all know what I taught you now. Go and do it on your own. He didn't say that. His prayer over them was, God, keep them united. When I, the glue that kind of sticks them together, when I'm not with them physically anymore, unite them, bind them together, make them one like we are one. That's not just some surface level harmony like what causes all the trouble in post-apocalyptic science fiction movies and TV shows. Jesus wasn't praying that we'd all just get along, or that we'd unquestioningly follow along with what the leaders said. He wasn't suggesting even that we would all be the same. That's so the opposite of what real unity and oneness, and we call it community, really is. It's not about being the same. In fact, over and over again through the New Testament, we are presented with the opposite of sameness. We're told that the church, that Jesus' disciples, are a body made up of vastly different parts with vastly different functions. Only the nose does what the nose does, and only the ears do what the ears does. Paul says, can you imagine if the whole body were an eye, or if the whole body were nothing but a giant nose? How ridiculous would that be? No, the body, to be healthy and functionally, needs all its different parts doing all their different things. And in that, somehow, there is unity, there is oneness, there is a single body. The Apostle Paul begged the Ephesian Christians to prioritize humility and gentleness, patience and bearing with each other. Why? Because that is the only way to carry on Jesus' mission of letting the world know how deeply we are all loved by God. Man, our world needs to hear that, don't they? How many of us have people in our lives that are not even 2 degrees of separation, that are just right in our lives, who desperately need to know they're loved by God? See, the message that we have is that God loves each and every one of us. He loves us so much, he wants nothing so much as to once again be intimately and perfectly connected to us like he was in the beginning in the garden. He loves us so much that he sent Jesus to prove it and to deal with sin, that great dividing wall between us and God, which also happens to be the great dividing wall between us and each other. When sin entered the world, it didn't just wreck the relationship between human beings and God. It wrecked our relationships with each other. So being a Christian, being people about Jesus' mission in the world, being a people who manifest God's kingdom, which is most simply defined as love, requires our unity. This is what Jesus prayed for in his last hours before he was killed. I don't think it's an exaggeration to suggest that the unity, the oneness of his disciples, is essential to us continuing Jesus' mission in the world. So what does that mean for us? What does it mean for us who are in this room this morning? If our unity, if our oneness, were as important to us as it clearly is to Jesus, what would we need to change? What would we need to get better at? What should we be celebrating? I think it's simple, really, in that it all starts with knowing each other. And I do think that we at Walmer have been making great strides in that. I also think we have a ways to go. I think it's probably a lifelong thing. Jesus and his disciples spent 3 years together all the time. They traveled together. They ate together. They lived together. They knew each other inside and out. They knew each other's strengths and they knew each other's weaknesses. They knew how to encourage each other, and they also knew how to push each other's buttons and get under each other's skin. And I'm sure they did that sometimes. They didn't just know about each other. They knew each other. And that kind of knowing only happens when people spend time with each other, talking about life with each other, asking questions and listening to the answers for no other reason than just to understand. Now, there's no way that we can all know each other, all of us, like that. Even in a church our size, that's not realistic. But let me ask each of you, are there two other people, three other people, who you know like that? Are you known that well by two or three other people in this church? Imagine for a moment if every one of us were known so well by three other people that it was as if we had spent our childhood and our teen years living in the same house like siblings, learning the buttons to press, but also learning how to best encourage each other. Perhaps as we go into this week, we could all spend some time honestly reflecting personally on what stands in the way of us knowing or being known by our fellow disciples at Walmer like that. And let's not be satisfied with simple answers, the I'm just too busy answer. Because that's an answer that speaks to a deeper choice. Why am I too busy? Why do I prioritize other things over knowing and being known and thus creating space in my life to be one with my fellow disciples? What is it that's going on? Are we afraid of our other disciples? Have we been rejected? Do we really not like other people? And so what I'm going to do is just give us 2 or 3 minutes to spend some time in quiet, asking God to speak into the quiet, asking God to open our eyes and our minds to understand what stands in the way of us being one. I'm going to ask that we do this, asking God for each of us personally, not for the diagnosis of the person sitting beside you, because I'm sure that we could all answer better for somebody else than we're willing to answer for ourselves. So the hope is that in this time, we'll spend some time listening for what God has to say to us individually. And then after a couple of minutes of quiet, I'm going to reread Jesus' prayer from John 17 and invite you to hear it as Jesus praying for you and for us. And then after having read that, we're going to sing together a song called Adoration, which we're familiar with in this congregation, which is a response and a reminder that all we are and that all that we long to be begins and ends with God who loves us, regardless of whether or not we ever succeed at being the kind of Christians Jesus would have us be. And so let's start by turning to God in quiet and listening for his voice. hear this prayer that Jesus prayed for us. My prayer, he said, is not for the world, but for those you, God, have given me, because they belong to you. All who are mine belong to you, and you have given them to me so they bring me glory. Now I'm departing from the world. They're staying in this world, but I am coming to you, Holy Father. You've given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name so that they will be united just as we are. During my time here, I protected them by the power of the name you gave me. I guarded them so that no one was lost except the one headed for destruction, as the scriptures foretold. Now I am coming to you. I told them many things while I was with them in the world so that they would be filled with my joy. I've given them your word. And the world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. And just as you sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world. And I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them so they can be made holy by your truth. I'm praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them, and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me, and that you love them as much as you love me. Amen.